Well, this morning we continue in our study of the Word of God as we continue in this epistle that was written to Titus, where we've had the privilege of studying the leadership of the church, of what God expects of leaders in the local church and what God expects the leaders to do in the local church and how they're to function in the local church. And this has been such a fantastic passage for me to study as I've been going through this and studying it. It really has been a blessing for me. It's been a blessing to be reminded from the Word of God of what God expects of leadership. And I pray that it is also a privilege for you and a blessing for you to be reminded of what God expects of leadership. It is always good for the leadership in the local church and the laity of the local church to be reminded of what God expects of positions of privilege and responsibility in the local church. The last time we were in this passage of Scripture, we looked at two aspects of leadership from chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. And just by way of reminder, I remind you of what those are. The first one that we looked at was the priority of leadership. We looked at that from verse 5, where Paul literally commands Titus to set things in order, what remains, and appoint elders in every city. Notice at the end of verse 5, he says, "As I directed you." Titus had come under commission and command by the Apostle Paul to appoint elders in the churches because Paul understood the importance of leadership in the local church. He understood that leadership is vital to the stability and the maturity of the local church and to the testimony of the local church within the community in which it is. Paul also understood the priority of leadership because he understood that the churches that were on the island of Crete were facing a multitude of problems. We looked at that last Sunday, but just in summary, those churches were dealing with false teachers. You can read of that in verses 9 and following of chapter 1. There were problems of ungodliness in the church and ungodliness with the professed leaders or teachers of the church. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their lifestyle." There was also issues with just the structure within the church, within the younger men, the younger women, the older women, and the older men. There was some instruction that the Apostle Paul wanted to set in order in the church with the different substructures within the church. It was vital that Titus set things in order in the churches right away. There was an urgency and importance to do this. And so Paul commissioned him to start by appointing elders in the local church. Paul understood that without leaders to oversee the church, to protect the church, to love the church, and to serve the church, that the church would flounder and would not flourish in their existence and life with God. That was the first principle that we looked at last Sunday. We looked at the priority of leadership. And the second principle that we looked at last Sunday was the priority of male leadership in the church. A topic that I am well aware is very unpopular in our current culture and system in which we live. But while male leadership is an unpopular topic in our culture, it is a vitally important topic to God, as we saw last Sunday, because Scripture is replete with examples of male leadership from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And we looked at how replete that is, and we even kind of just touched on it, to be honest with you. We saw at the beginning of Genesis in the creation account that God had an order to the creation in which he created man and woman. And that order was to symbolize the importance of male leadership. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy. We also see this male leadership fleshing itself out from the patriarchs all the way down through Israel, all the way into the New Testament, with the choosing of the 12 apostles being only men, and even coming all the way to the book of Revelation, where Christ addresses the seven churches in Revelation, and he addresses the elders who were men, leaders of those local churches. The role of male leadership in the Bible is a very clear principle. Very clear principle indeed. And Titus is very clear in chapter 1, verse 5. Notice what he says as it trickles into verse 6. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders." And who are these elders to be? Notice what he says, verse 6. "If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believed, those are the leaders of the church. They are to be men." Another principle that is very explicit in the scripture on the qualifications of elders is we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul very clearly delineates that this leadership role is reserved for men. He says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." We spent some time looking at the principle of male leadership, and I know I spent a lot of time on that, but I felt the need to do so given our current culture in which we live in. Those were the two principles that we looked at when we came to this principle of leadership in God's church. There's the priority of leadership in the local church, and there's the priority of male leadership in the local church. Well, this morning, I want to look at another principle of leadership in the local church. And if you noticed, I said a principle. We're going to literally look at one phrase and spend the whole time talking about it this morning. I'm sorry, but I'm just going really slow through this and want to be really clear on this for you as the body of Christ here in our local church. That principle that I want to look at this morning is I want to look at the priority of shared leadership in the local church. This is a third and important principle that we find here in our verses before us. I call your attention to chapter 1, verse 5 of our passage. Notice what Paul writes. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains," and notice, "and appoint" what? "Elders in every city, as I directed you." This is another important principle when it comes to church leadership. And I know I kind of dove into this when we were in 1 Peter chapter 5, and I kind of touched on some of those principles, and I'm going to repeat some of those, but I'm going to kind of dive into it a little bit deeper this morning and kind of take you down into some church history and kind of let you see the ramifications of what happens when the church ignores this very important principle. And that is the priority of shared leadership. Or another way we could say it is the priority of the plurality of elders who govern and oversee the local church. Notice what Paul says. He commanded Titus to appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular. Very important principle. Elders. There were to be elders appointed in every city, which means that Titus was to appoint a plurality of elders, leaders in every church that was in every city on the island of Crete. That is a very important principle. And so the phrase, literally, in every city, another way that we could understand it is Paul is commanding Titus to appoint elders in every church on the island of Crete. He is not commanding him to appoint one elder. He is commanding him to appoint elders, a plurality of elders, in every church that is in every city. In New Testament times, this was kind of the common way the things went. It was common in the early church to have a church in every city. Like we find in the book of Corinthians, we find that there was the church which was at Corinth, singular church, in one location at Corinth. Or like we find there was the church in the city of Thessalonica. Or there was the church in the city of Ephesus, one church in one city, Ephesus. Or even like we find there was the church which was in Jerusalem. This was how it was in New Testament times. And it's kind of contrary to kind of how we think of things in our culture, in our day and age, where you can have a singular city with literally hundreds of, quote, churches in that city. Some of that is because the churches that are plural churches aren't necessarily always true churches or biblical churches, but nevertheless, we tend to understand it that way. You can have a city that has multiple churches, but during the writing of the New Testament, it was not so much that way. Each city had a local church that was led by a plurality of elders who shared the responsibility of serving and caring for the people of God. And that is the principle we're going to dive into this morning. And we know that this is a very important principle because of the testimony of Scripture itself. Now, we could go into the Old Testament and look at some of that, but I just want to stay in the New Testament and kind of take you through some critical passages of Scripture and unfold for you this principle of the plurality of elders in the local church. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. So we're going to leave our text, go away from our text, and probably not come back to our text this morning. We're going to look at a bunch of verses as we look at this plurality of elders in the local church. Turn to Acts chapter 14, verse 21. Acts chapter 14, verse 21 is a fantastic passage on kind of what we understand to be normative for the church during the time of the Apostle Paul and his planting churches. Most commentators understand this to be kind of the pattern that was set for all the Gentile churches that were formed under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 21. It says this, after they, that would be Paul and Barnabas, by the way, after they had preached the gospel to that city, notice singular, Derbe, and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, which, by the way, would have had a very powerful point because Paul had just been stoned and left for dead in the prior passages. And you know what gets me about that? Paul went out of that city and went right back through where he'd just been persecuted. But that would have been a powerful message. But notice verse 23. It says, and when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I want you to notice that Paul went back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch with the purpose of doing what? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And what that means is that the Apostle Paul had an effective evangelistic outreach, and there were people coming to Christ, souls were being saved. And you know what Paul did? He didn't just leave them to themselves, to fend for themselves, and to somehow work out their faith independently of any leadership in the local church. He understood that when people are converted to Christ, the evangelistic mission is to plant churches. And when you plant churches, you appoint elders over those churches. How are these souls going to be strengthened and encouraged to continue in the faith? One of the ways that Paul and Barnabas would do this to help the disciples continue in the faith was to appoint elders in every city church. That's pretty important. In fact, the grammar, the preposition in verse 23, for them, is used in a distributive sense. It literally says, quote, having appointed for them church by church elders, end quote. That means that the mission of the Apostle Paul was to do evangelism, but it wasn't just to do evangelism and let people go wherever they wish. It was to do evangelism with the desire to plant churches and establish and appoint elders to oversee those churches. Which, by the way, is really interesting because I think oftentimes our evangelistic outreach, I've had evangelists come up and talk to me and I've spoken with some of them and they'll say, oh, you know, we just go out and we just promote the gospel, but we're not involved in promoting any church. I say, why would you do that? I mean, if they're going to come to Christ, where are they going to go? Don't they need to have a spiritual family? Don't they need to have elders that oversee them? Don't they need to have spiritual nourishment and instruction and help from the local body, the church, and from the leaders of that church? I think they do. I don't think it's just this willy-nilly evangelism where we don't promote the church. Sure, evangelism is important, and we need souls to come to Christ, but when they come to Christ, what are they going to do? They need to grow in their faith, and how are they going to do that? It comes through the local church. This was literally the first reference. This is the first reference to Gentile leaders of the local church. Paul is at the literal end of his first missionary journey, but he was really at the beginning of his ministry of planting churches. And so this would become Paul's pattern for all other churches that he would plant. He would appoint a plurality of elders who would share the responsibility of serving, caring for the people of God. It's really quite instructive, which, by the way, shows us as a footnote to that the appointing of elders is not just something that God does. You know, some people will say, well, I don't need to be ordained. I don't need to be affirmed by any leadership in the church or the church. I've been ordained and called by God, and that is sufficient for my calling to the eldership. And what we find here is that is not the case. It's half of the equation. Yes, we're going to look at this in Acts 20. God makes overseers over the church by the Holy Spirit. But you know what? That work of the Holy Spirit is to be affirmed by the leadership of the church and by the church members itself. There aren't any self-appointed elders when it comes to leadership in the local church. The point is, Paul did this because he understood the importance that leadership had in the lives of the people of Christ. He was not about to leave these new converts to flounder and flourish on their own. He knew that they would need leaders, mature, godly leaders who could shepherd them in their newfound faith. Very key passage, and he knew that it would take a plurality of men who would share the load and share the responsibility to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. Let's look at another passage in Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Verses 1 through 6. It says in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 through 6, it says that some men came down from Judea and they began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, notice, you cannot be saved. You know what that means? These were Judaizers who were trying to influence the Gentile churches of those new converts that had come to Christ, and they were Gentiles, and they were telling them that if you're going to really be saved, then you needed to observe the Mosaic law and you needed to be circumcised. Look at what verse 2 says. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, that's right, you can imagine how great that dissension and debate was, because this struck at the heart of the gospel itself. After they'd had debate with them, it says, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles, notice, to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria and describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, for they were received, notice, by the church, what church? The church in the city of Jerusalem, singular, and the apostles and the elders, plural, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Now, there are a few things that I want to draw out from this passage I want to show you. Notice, first and foremost, I want you to notice that there was a significant problem that had come upon the church, and that problem was the problem of legalism. As I said, verse 1, they were saying that they couldn't be saved unless they were circumcised, and it wasn't just circumcision. If you jump down to verse 5, they were telling them that they needed to observe the law of Moses, all of the law of Moses. That was a problem if they were going to be saved. And by the way, if you want to look at a great passage on that, Acts chapter 13, I believe it's verse 39, clarifies how they were to interact with the law of Moses. Peter makes a statement there. But this was the problem. This was a problem that struck at the heart of the gospel. And it was a serious problem, but I want you to notice how this problem was dealt with by the church. It says that Paul and Barnabas went up to the church, singular, in Jerusalem, and they reported what was going on. They were received by the church, and they reported it to the apostles and the elders of the local church. Now, obviously, in this moment in time, the elders were underneath the supervision of the apostles. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later on. That is why there's a confusion at times of the role of the authority of elders and boards and councils over local churches. We're going to talk about that a little later on. But I want you to see that they went to the church singular that was in the city of Jerusalem. And who did they confer with? They conferred with the leaders of the church, the elders and the apostles. Now, in those days, the apostles had oversight over the church, but we want to note that there were elders as well overseeing the function of the church at Jerusalem. These were leaders who were a plurality of leaders who were exercising oversight over the church singular in Jerusalem. That is significant. That means that even the church of Jerusalem was governed by a plurality of elders. And by the way, as a footnote, this would have been a rather large church. If you remember the converts in Acts chapter 2 all the way to Acts chapter 5, and you learn about the converts, there were thousands of people that came to faith in Christ in the Jerusalem church. This would have been a large church, and that meant that there would have been a plurality of elders, a multitude of a plurality of elders overseeing the governing and the function of the church. The reason for this is because this is how God has designed and desired leadership to be over his local church. God knows what he is doing. God is very wise in what he is doing, and there is wisdom in the plurality of elders, first and foremost, by just the matter of fact, sharing the load of shepherding the souls of God's people, especially when you think of the Jerusalem church and the size of the Jerusalem church. This is a fantastic passage as well that teaches us that there is a need to have a plurality of elders who share the load of the ministry. Let's look at another passage in Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 16. Acts chapter 20, verse 16. Now, the context of Acts chapter 20, verse 16 and following is that Paul is traveling by ship to go to Jerusalem. He's hoping to make it to Jerusalem by the time of the Passover. And he is on his way there, and he's doing it by ship, but he decides to stop off in Miletus, and he's there in Miletus because Miletus was a seaport town that was about 36 miles south of the city of Ephesus. The ship most likely would have come to port. They may have unloaded some cargo. He may have been there for a few days. And while he's there, he wants to see the elders who were over the city church in Ephesus. And he wanted to do so that he could encourage them in their responsibility as elders over the church in Ephesus. Look at verse 16. It says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus," notice what it says, verse 17, "from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Notice you've got the city Ephesus, and you've got the singularity of one church, and this is the singular church that's in Ephesus, but I want you to notice he called the elders of that church. There was a plurality of elders overseeing that local church in Ephesus. And by the way, when you come to 1 Timothy, and you find in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, and even in 1 Timothy on the qualifications of elders, you find that that's exactly the case. There were elders overseeing the church in Ephesus because Timothy was called and left by Paul in Ephesus to take care of matters in that local church. That's very important to see. There were elders, plural, in the church at Ephesus. And the reason Paul calls these elders to himself is because he wants to exhort these elders to be diligent in their leadership over the Ephesian church. Look at verse 25 through 32. Notice what it says. Paul speaking, he says, "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." What a great verse that verse 32 is. What a great passage, actually, especially when it comes to understanding the priority of shared leadership in the local church. Notice the exhortation. These elders that Paul's called to himself, he's exhorting them to be on guard for all the flock and for themselves. But I want you to notice that the flock is singular. Verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." Singular, not flocks. This is the singular church. And these are the elders who are to watch over the church. I also want you to notice that these elders were literally made overseers by the Holy Spirit over this flock. Look what it says. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which," singular, the church that is, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." You see, it's the Holy Spirit overseers. who ultimately gifts and calls a man to leadership. It is the Holy Spirit who calls and gifts a plurality of elders to shepherd the local church of Jesus Christ. And these were men who were made to be elders by the Holy Spirit, meaning they had all the call, had the calling, they had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they were called to function as elders over God's church, and that meant that their gifting was to match their capabilities and their calling. And, by the way, their character. As each elder was given a measure of the Holy Spirit, Romans 12, they were to fulfill their role as shepherds of the church of Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, was what Titus was to look for when he appointed elders in the cities of Crete. He was to look for Holy Spirit-made elders. He was to look for men who had been called by the Holy Spirit and granted a measure of grace and faith and their ability to lead the church of God. There were to be men who were mature in their faith. There were to be men who were able to oversee the church and men who were able to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. This is very important. Because as I said earlier, this means that elders were not to be self-appointed men. Obviously, the Holy Spirit makes a man and gifts him and calls him to the ministry in the local church, but that calling, that giftedness was to be recognized by people in the local church and leaders of the local church. This is very critical. We also see that the reason why this would be critical is because if a man was installed to be an elder who was not meant to be there, this could cause great harm to the church. Look at verse 28 again. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Look at verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in you among you, not sparing the flock. You know what that shows us? That we always need to be on guard of wolves who come in to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And by the way, some come intentionally to do that, and some don't do it intentionally. They just don't realize that they're causing such destruction. They're under other influences. But notice what he says. He says, they will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, that's the leadership, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. There will be men who rise up to the position of leadership who will do much damage to the church. And this, by the way, is why Paul commands them to be on guard for themselves. They were to be diligent in their own practice of righteousness. They were to be diligent in their own understanding of doctrine and creed. And they were to be diligent in maintaining a walk with God so that their character was godly and honoring to Christ. And that's because leaders, by the way, are not impervious to sin. Just as the body is not impervious to sin, neither are the leaders. And this is why, consequently, why Paul also commanded them to be diligent in the word of God. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God. I commend you to God. I give you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. He commissioned them to get in the word for their own soul and for the souls of those that were in their charge. I also want you to notice something else. I want you to notice how the elders are called to share the responsibility of shepherding the church of God in verse 28. Notice, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Look, to shepherd the church of God. This demonstrates that elders, overseers, plural, are commanded to shepherd, singular, the church of God. That is very important, because what we learn there is Paul is not commanding or commissioning only a couple elders or one elder to shepherd the church of God. He is commanding all of the elders, all of the overseers to do the work of shepherding the church of God. That means that the elders of the church in Ephesus had a shared responsibility in shepherding God's church. And I want you to notice the seriousness of that call, the call and the role in the church, because look what it says there. It says very clearly at the end of verse 28, Holy Spirit made him overseers to do what? Shepherd the church of God. Notice, which he purchased with his own blood. You know what that is? That is the sobriety that comes with the call to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ. This is God's church. This is not the elder's church. It's not the pastor's church. It's nobody's church ultimately, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that brings a seriousness to the call. This brings a high calling to the responsibility of shepherding the people of God. This is God's church. These are his people. These are the people that he purchased with his own blood. That means that these are God's most precious, valuable people on the planet, because he gave his life for their lives. He suffered and died in their place. And so this brings a seriousness to the charge of shepherding the church of Jesus Christ. And it also says very clearly in other passages, in James chapter 3, in Hebrews 13, and other places, that elders are to be responsible, because they will have to give an account for the souls that are under their charge. And elders are to be diligent in how they teach the word of God, because they will incur, as it says in James 3, a stricter judgment. That is a stricter judgment than the laity. Teachers have a stricter judgment. I also want you to notice another important aspect of this principle of shared leadership. I want you to notice how the terms elder, overseer, and shepherd are all used interchangeably in this context. Very, very important principle here. Notice in verse 17, Paul calls the elders of the church to himself. Elders. The word is presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian, which is a term that church denomination has used to describe its form of government. It is an elder-governed church. We tend to attach other things with that term, Presbyterian. But that's what they're really communicating. It's about the government of the church. But the word presbyteros was a word that spoke of maturity. It literally was used to refer to an elderly man, and he was mature by virtue of just natural experiences. But when you come to the New Testament, presbyteros was used of men who were spiritually mature. That could come with age, but not necessarily having to be an elderly person to have spiritual maturity. Paul calls the elders of the church singular to himself in verse 17. Notice how it's intertwined with this also understanding of verse 28 of the overseers. The overseers. He says the Holy Spirit made them overseers. Well, what is overseers? Well, that is used in connection with elders, presbyteros. Overseer, the word for overseer is episkopos, where you might hear the word episcopalian or episcopal. Overseer is an episkopos, or the episkopos. It literally is a word that speaks of someone who has been given a managerial position over others. Kind of a supervisor role, so to speak, or a guardian, if you will. We get an understanding of what overseer means, episkopos, more thoroughly in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, episkopos. And what we learn there is overseer is someone who has been given a position of authority. It's an office that comes with responsibility of what the elder does. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says this. He gives us an understanding of what overseer means when he says this: an overseer is someone who must be able to manage the household of God. That word for manage is prohistome in the language, and it means to go before or to be set over. And it is also translated as rule in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says the elders who rule, prohistome, rule well, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. What that says, beloved, is that the elder is supposed to be someone who rules well. And what that means is the elder, the spiritually mature men or man of God, is one who rules well as an overseer of the church. Some elders rule especially well, but every elder is to rule regardless. Just like every elder is to have an ability to teach, but some of those elders are those who work hard at preaching and teaching, and quite possibly because of their maybe level of giftedness in certain areas being more than others of elders in the church. But episkopos is a word that speaks of an elder's authority and rule in the church. So what are we seeing? We see elders, presbyteros, used in connection with overseer, episkopos, and then also used in connection with shepherd. Notice verse 28. He says, the Holy Spirit made you overseers to what? Shepherd the church of God. Poimen is the noun form of that. This is the verb form, but it's the poimen is the word, and it's used for a shepherd, or where we get the word a pastor. The word was literally used to speak of literal shepherds who had oversight over their sheep in the fields. They cared for their sheep, and they had the responsibility of taking those sheep to nice pastures, feeding their sheep, and taking care of their sheep. But in regards to leadership, it's used figuratively to give the sense to refer to the role that an elder has with the people of God. Elders are to shepherd God's church by caring for the church of God, by feeding them the word of God and exhorting them in the word of God and maybe reproving them through the word of God and encouraging them in the word of God. Elders are shepherds. Shepherds are overseers. Shepherds are elders, and all three are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Not one is given priority over the other. And that is a very clear statement that leadership in the local church is supposed to be shared leadership. Very critical. Shared leadership, where each elder is a spiritually mature believer, where each elder is exercising oversight as an overseer over God's people, where each elder is shepherding God's people in the administration of God's word to the souls of God's people in whatever venue that may be, exercising their authority primarily through the authority of God's word, and ultimately caring for God's people by serving God's people out of love for Christ and for them. We know that these three terms are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. This is one of the best ones that we have in the New Testament. Acts chapter 20 is why I wanted to bring it to your attention. Plus, once we start in Acts, it's easier just to stay there, right? But the scripture is very clear on this. There are other places in Scripture that refer to the plurality of elders and the words used interchangeably. You could look at James chapter 5, verse 14. You can see Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. You can see 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. And we can even see it in our own verse of Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9, where Paul says that he commanded Titus to appoint elders. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, for the overseer. Elders function as overseers. Now, this is important, beloved, and it has practical ramifications upon the church, very practical ramifications for the church, not only the laity of the church, but for the leadership of the church. Because when there is a misunderstanding or a misinterpretation of the role of leadership in the church, then it greatly affects the governance of the local church. And I say that because we see this practically playing itself out in church history. Church history has a lot to teach us about the corruption of the biblical model of eldership in the local church. What we see in church history is that the church in the New Testament times, for the most part, didn't have a problem understanding the role of leadership in the local church. They didn't have a problem understanding the structure of the church. They didn't have a problem with understanding its shared leadership in the local church among the elders. That's not to say there weren't problems in the leadership of the New Testament church. There were. We find it in 1 Corinthians where there was division in the church. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ. Obviously, there was that problem in the church, just like there is even today. But generally speaking, what we see in the New Testament church is that she didn't have a problem understanding the structure of the church, such as who were the leaders of the church and what was the role of those leaders in the church and how were the members of the church to relate to the leaders of the church and how were the leaders to relate to the members of the church. We really don't see that problem in the New Testament, but when we get out of the New Testament times after the completion of the canon and after the falling away of the apostleship or the last apostle passing away, John, the apostle John, around 80-98, we find that there begins to be a corruption in understanding the leadership of the local church. It really didn't take long for that corruption to start deviating from the biblical understanding of church leadership. And that, by the way, is why I say it's always something to say when we're reformed, we're a reformed church. I get what people mean when they say that. But what I want to think about that is, no, we are reforming the church. And what that means is we need to keep coming back to the truth to guide us in our understanding of policy in the church and practice in the church, concerning baptism in the church and communion in the church and leadership. And I could keep going on. And what we see in church history is that church in the New Testament times had problems with staying on in the truth and remaining true to the truth. But the apostles helped greatly with that, giving oversight to the local church. But you know, after the passing of the apostles, you find the church deviating away from the truth. The truth is here, and the church just slowly starts moving away. And that's why you have reformations in church history, where the church goes, oh, we need to get back to the truth. Really good idea, huh? And that's what we find with church leadership. I've done this when we've spoken about baptism, how it deviated. I've done it with communion. Well, this morning, I want to kind of share with you what happens with leadership. What we find early on in the first century, there began to be confusion upon the role of the pastor in the church or the elder in the church to that of a priest as connection with the Old Testament understanding of the priesthood. We find that happening early in the first century of the church. And in the first century of the church, there was also another deviation from the church, and there was this creation of a different office of leadership in the local church. And that was one that went beyond the elders and went beyond the deacons, and it went to this new office called the bishop, the episkopos. The episcopos, or the bishop, was someone who became higher than the elders of the local church. The elders of the church began submitting to another authority in the church, that of the bishop. And then it even went beyond that to the archbishop. And it goes even beyond that. You see, this issue of corruption in leadership, it began early in the local church. It began early in church history, where the office of bishop was created. And they believed that this office of bishop was higher than the other positions of leadership in the church, because they believed that this office of bishop was something that was passed on by the apostles, apostolic succession. The early developments are seen in this with people like Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Irenaeus, and so forth. Let me just give you a few of those. I know time is ticking away, but Clement of Rome, he was really a leader in the church. He was martyred around AD 100 for his faith. But Clement, in his letter to the Corinthians, overemphasized the role of the bishop in the church, and even made a statement that the laity were separate from the clergy. And he made reference to the Levitical priesthood in 1 Clement chapter 4, verse 3, which really was some of the initial seeds that planted the corruption and the movement away from a biblical eldership. Then you come to people like Ignatius. He was a bishop of Antioch, and Ignatius was a believer who was martyred for his faith in AD 117. He was a leader in the church of Antioch, and he was a disciple of the apostle John. But there were some things that Ignatius wrote in his letters that brought about distortion to the leadership of the church. Ignatius was a proponent of having a monarchical form of government where one controlled it all. And he was also someone who was a bishop. Isn't that interesting? And he believed that monarchy was to really flow through the bishop. He viewed the bishop to be one who was in God's place, kind of like the vicar of Christ. And the elders were in the apostles' place. Isn't that interesting? Those most certainly weren't biblical ideas of church leadership. And then there was Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a Greek bishop. He died in AD 178. He was someone, too, who had heard the apostle John, and Irenaeus was somewhat of an apologist, but was someone who emphasized apostolic succession, and he was someone who emphasized the supremacy of the diocesan bishops, meaning that these were bishops that had authority over a region of churches. Now you see how that's going? Now we've got this higher level of authority over the leaders and the elders in the church, the deacons of the church. There's the bishop. And then there went to the bishops that oversaw regions of churches. You know, we still have that today, by the way. We see it in different denominations with the Lutheran church and Episcopalian churches and even Presbyterian churches, where they have a board of elders, a council that dictates what the local churches are supposed to do in their local bodies. We have that today. It didn't go away. The bad ideas come and they don't go away, unfortunately. That's what will be good about the kingdom. It'll all go away. That'll be good. But this is what we see. Another person that brought confusion to this was Cyprian. Cyprian was the bishop of Carthage, and he died around 240 AD, but he propagated that bishops were successors of the apostles, and he taught that bishops were leaders who were chosen by the Lord himself, like an apostle. And he said, quote, "The church is constituted of bishops, and every act of the church is controlled by these leaders," end quote. They're the supreme authority. He supported the primacy of the bishop in Rome, giving us some of the seeds of popery, right? And in addition, Cyprian played a big role in confusion with the Old Testament priesthood with the New Testament role of the elder. And then there was Constantine, who became the emperor of Rome, who supposedly converted to Christianity, which was a good thing because Constantine was someone who played a vital role in stopping the 300-year reign of persecution on the church. He stopped it. But the bad thing in that was that by AD 313, Constantine had full control over the church in Rome, and he dictated a lot of the policy for the church in Rome. Then there was the early 4th century of the church. This began the time of the councils, when councils convened to dictate policy over the church. And some of the councils aren't bad, especially when you read about how they dealt with maybe the Trinity and the person of Christ. But those councils would convene, and sometimes they would dictate policy over the church. There were bishops who lived in populated cities, city churches, and because they were in a more populated areas, that's when the archbishop came to rule and gain supremacy over country bishops. We see this with the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople. Special honor was given to the bishops of Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, and Jerusalem. And we get into the 5th century of the church, we see Leo I at the Council of Chalcedon claim authority over the whole church. And he based it on what? Apostolic succession, handed down. And by 590 AD, the Western church emphasized the role of the father in the church, to the point of calling the father the pope of the church, the supreme leader of the whole church in Rome. And the first was Gregory the Great. And then out of this came the declaration of the infallibility of the pope years later. And by the time of the 12th century, the church in Rome was claiming worldwide power over the church. The pope was the vicar of Christ to the world. Well, that's just a brief synopsis of moving away from the truth of biblical eldership. The church began elevating leaders above the members of the church, and then the leaders elevated leaders above the leaders in the church, and then the leaders were elevated over regions of the church, eventually a leader claiming authority over all the church. And this is what happens when the biblical model of leadership is not followed and understood. And one of the impacts of this is a great separation between the clergy or the leadership of the church and the laity of the church. Huge separation. The leaders become leaders of leaders in the church, the hierarchical format. But also in that separation between the laity and the leadership of the church, you find councils of elders controlling townships, controlling the churches in that denomination, like I said. And this just brings confusion, all of it being based on an apostolic succession in some of those churches. You know, another huge effect that this misunderstanding of biblical eldership had on the church is how ministry is carried out in the local church. And if you ever doubt it, go to the Episcopalian church, go to the Lutheran church, go to the Catholic Church, and you will see the corruption. There's a great separation between the clergy and the laity, where the clergy are treated as the holier-than-thous. They are those that are doing the sacred work, and the rest are just common people doing common work. The clergy is lifted above the laity in this way. And it really fleshed itself out in what's called sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism is the belief that leaders of the church act as priests, mediating between God and mankind. What a heretical, wrong view of leadership. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 3. But how abhorrent to have a leader take on the role as a priest, and then in order for the people of God to have the blessing of God or to come near to God, they had to go through a sinful man called the priest. And they would somehow confess their sins in a confessional, and they would have their sins absolved by some priest, really? How horrid. By the way, I can't imagine sitting in those confessionals, how horrible that would be. Whew. And this sacerdotalism would also flesh itself out in the dress code of the leadership. You know, the cleric collar or the cleric robe or maybe the funny hat, right? Why would that happen? Because it would separate the clergy from the laity. And that's the goal. To separate out, to show that this person is holier. And if you're going to have blessing from God, you got to go through them. They're the sacred. You're not the sacred. I remember having to go observe a hospital chaplain in seminary. We were required to be a part of different ministries to get an idea of what's going on. I met a man who'd graduated from TMS, but when I met him, he had a clerical collar on as a chaplain of the hospital. And I was like, why are you wearing that? He says, well, I decided to wear it because if I didn't wear it, I did not get the respect of being a pastor in the hospital like I did when I wore the collar. I'm like, wow. But that's the point. And this even fleshes itself out in communion. You know, the distinction between the laity and the clergy. The members have to have the blessing of the priest. In the Mass, you know, Christ is literally re-sacrificed, and then the priest pronounces his hocus pocus on the bread and the wine, and the bread and the wine become the literal body and the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can actually partake in that sacrifice. But you know what's really interesting about that is they even held back the cup from the laity and only had the bread given to the laity. That changed just recently, not too long ago. That's because of this misunderstanding of leadership. But you know, all this is just a flat-out denial of the priesthood of the believer, that each believer has access to God directly through Jesus Christ and his work for them on the cross. Isn't that great? You don't need a priest. You don't need me. You don't need anyone. You don't need to go to Mariology. You just go to Christ. And you have access to God through Christ and his work on the cross. This also fleshed itself out, this separation between the clergy and the laity, and the belief that the clergy were the gifted ones. They had all the gifts. And so you know what that led to? That only a few privileged people could read the Word of God. How horrid is that? You know, there was that whole battle during the Reformation with Tyndale and Luther and Wycliffe of wanting to translate the Bible in the common day language to give it to the people so that they could learn who God is and grow in their faith on their own and not have to come through the priests. And for years, long periods of time, the Bible was locked up only to this privileged people. Aren't you glad that Luther got into that little group and broke it out? I am. But many died for translating the scriptures to get it so we could all read it. These are only a few reasons why it's important that a biblical form of leadership be understood both by the leadership and the laity of the church. I could say much, much more, but we are clearly out of time. But if I was going to wrap up everything when it comes to this understanding of the leadership in the local church, I mean, I wish I had time to talk about all the benefits of that, the plurality and all that. But just to summarize it, the plurality of the leadership and the relationship between the leadership and the people, the best way for us to understand it is a close-knit family. That's what we see in the New Testament, by the way. 250 times words like sister, brother are used to refer to the church. And even Christ, the head of the church, is mentioned as our brother. And he has full authority. The church is a family. It's not an organization so much, nor an institution. It's a close-knit family where the church met in homes, and they gave their possessions to people who were in need in the church, and they had fellowship meals called the love feasts, and they greeted one another with a holy kiss, which is just equivalent to a hug, and they showed hospitality to one another, and they cared for their widows, and they disciplined members of the family when they needed to do so, just like it happens in a natural family that is doing what God wants them to. You see, leadership in the regular family, the natural family, is tied to the family of God and how we understand it. A father, a husband who is head of a home, he's not removed from the home. He's not distant as a leader of the home. He's not an ogre, but he's not passive either. He's not letting them just do whatever they want. He is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. He loves his children, nurturing them in the word of God. And he leads his family as a servant leader, wanting what is best for each member of his natural family. What God-honoring Christian parent doesn't want the best for their kids? And it's the same to be in the leadership of the local church. Leadership in the local church is to be one of love for the body of Christ. Leaders are to love the church. You know, we don't find in the New Testament, you find in the New Testament that there was a removal, they resisted titles, they resisted sacred clothes, and they resisted lordly leadership, like in Matthew chapter 20. They stayed away from sacerdotalism. The church needs to be a family that loves one another. The church needs to be a family that is close to one another, a family that works their differences out, a family that is patient with one another. And the church needs to be a family that loves each member in their weaknesses and desires to see each person in the family of God grow. That's what we want in our own families, and that's what God wants in His family.